Well, let's open with a word of prayer, everyone. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word. And as we read it tonight, may we understand, and may we see you with our eyes spiritually especially, and may we hear you with our hearts. And Lord, may we have a willingness to do your word as it would have application for us. So give us wisdom in understanding how we should react and understand and get even closer to you through the reading of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at more miracles tonight, and we're going to be looking at Jesus forgiving and healing a paralytic, about calling a tax collector to full-time Christian service, about questioning about fasting. We got kind of a double header there with one girl brought back to life and a woman healed in the same incident. And then we have two blind men healed, and we have a mute or a man who can't speak, have a demon removed from him, and then we see the compassion of Jesus and an exhortation for us to pray for workers in the harvest because the fields are white. So as we begin here in chapter 9, you remember Jesus had been over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he had the demons out of those two guys, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And Jesus was asked to get out of there, to leave. He was a hindrance to their business. I think it's kind of interesting, and I think it's an application for us as well. Jesus didn't argue. He just left. He didn't try to convert them. He didn't try them to see the error of their ways. He just gracefully left. And I think that's good for you and for me in our witness. I think we're to witness. I think we're to show what he has done in our lives. And I think our lives need to reflect that. But if it's rejected by the hearer, don't try to beat him over the head. Don't try to argue him into the kingdom. Just remember, be kind to them, pray for them, and go on to the next person. And you will find some that are open and some that are not. And we had that last time, not to throw your pearls before the swine or to be aware of dogs that would tear you to pieces. So we don't want to bring blasphemy out in the open from somebody really against the Lord, or really have them ridicule the holiness of his word. We're not called to do that. We're called to be a witness and to show the good news. Someone asked tonight, doesn't the scripture talk about deception in the end times? And I know none of you have seen any deception at all, right? Not at all. That's right. All we see is deception, and it's growing around the world right now in leaps and bounds. And I think one of the things we tend to do right now is when we see one another, have you heard this? Have you seen that? Have you heard this? Have you seen that? Oh, why do you hear all of this? And we end up become bearers of bad news, not bearers of good news, right? The bad news is there, and it's going to get worse. So now we go from, can you believe that? Can you believe this? Can you believe what happened today? I can't believe it. Well, it happened, and pray, right? That's what we're to do. So be bearers of good news. Everybody is going to get the news soon enough. You don't have to tell everything that one of our officers or officials or government leaders is doing that is not in accordance with the Lord's will, because we all know that. And much more than that, God knows it, right? And he'll take care of it. Not us, but we do want to pray. So we see Jesus goes to the other side now, back to Capernaum. And it was by this time, it says, he came to his own city. And even early on in his ministry, this is probably the beginning of his second year of ministry, he had settled in doing most of his miracles and ministry out of Capernaum. It was one of the largest cities on the seashore at that point, and it was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, where the trade route came through, one of the trade routes. And so it was a lucrative tax office there in that city, because they collected taxes on everything that went through there. But it is called here his own city. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, When Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." I think we talked about a paralytic last time. It's a disease where the joints freeze up and it's terribly painful. And as it progresses, it gets to the point where you can't walk. And so in the Luke account, in the Mark account, we have the picture of four guys bringing this guy, who is the paralytic, to Jesus that he might be healed. And you probably know the story as they approach the house where Jesus was teaching. Not only was the room filled, but the doors were filled, the windows were filled, and there was no way to get to Jesus. So what did they do? They go up onto the roof and remove the tiles, and they drop him down through, and here's Jesus teaching the Bible study, and here's this guy coming down through the ceiling. Now that's an amazing story to me. How many of you, or how often have I, when it was really, no way I can really reach this guy, or, no way I can really get him to Jesus, that I would go up on the roof and take the tiles off and let the guy down to get to Jesus? That's really something, isn't it? But this is what they did. And so as they do this, Jesus said, it says, Jesus saw their faith. And who is the there? I think it's primarily the four guys, but it could be, and it probably includes the paralytic. And we don't know. He may have been saying, "That's okay, let me down. I got to get to Jesus. Let me down. I got to get to Jesus." I don't know. But Jesus said he saw their faith. Now, faith is an interesting thing in the study tonight because we will have faith involved in the individual who is being healed. We will see faith in a minute in Jairus, the Jewish ruler, who had faith that the Lord could heal and even not only heal, but bring his daughter who was dead back to life. And we had the little girl who was healed. Well, she didn't have any faith. She was dead, right? So faith is important, but faith isn't the only issue. The issue here is the sovereignty of God. He may allow you, he may allow me to be involved in healings, and we pray and all, and we may think, "Boy, I know how to heal. Look at that. I know how to heal." But no, he doesn't allow that to develop because he doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't heal everybody right away. In fact, he doesn't heal from the disease that they have sometimes ever. But the final healing is what? The glorified healing. So if you pray really, really, really hard for the people, don't be surprised if they go to be with the Lord, right? Because that's the perfect healing, right? And we just love that if they are believers. We don't like that if they are not. But here he says, he saw their faith. He says to the paralytic, "Son." I love that. He calls him son. Jesus Christ calls you son, and he calls you daughter. In just a minute, he'll call this young woman who had the hemorrhaging daughter. So I love that. So kind. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." So they let him down. The first thing he does is says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now think of the reaction for just a moment. We've got three different reactions here, I think. One is the four guys that bring him in. Then we have the paralytic himself. And then we have the scribes and the Pharisees. They all have a different take on this. I'm sure the guys that brought him down through the roof probably thought, I don't know, "Hey, we didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. We brought him here to heal him. Now heal him. Please, please heal him." The paralytic probably first thought, "Well, I just came to be healed." But then as he started to think this thing through, "Hey, I see what's really important here. The physical healing is secondary. The spiritual healing is primary," right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't get it at all because they knew only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." So what's going on here? Well, they had already started their ridicule earlier. Now it's starting to pick up steam because this guy is claiming to be God. Jesus, of course, knows what's going on. And he says, verse 3 says, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And right in the middle of that question, I saw a great big mirror there. Why do I think evil in my heart? Why do I think evil in my heart when I look at other people, you know? We'll get into it a little bit later in other examples here in tonight's study. But, you know, you look at your Christian walk and then you look at others' Christians' walk and you might see yourself a little bit more active in witnessing. You might see yourself a little more active in Bible studies or a little more active in, your participation. And all of a sudden you start to look down on them and say, well, you know, I witnessed it. I'd probably say 18 people a day when it was maybe one. But you start to think evil in your heart, you know, don't you? And here they were, they're looking down their noses. Only God can forgive sin, and you're not God. And so they were evil thoughts. He says, why do you think evil in your thoughts, in your hearts, evil thoughts in your hearts? And then he asked them a question, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now think about those two questions, that question, two-part question. You can say the words either way. But with regard to having them have meaning, if you say your sins are forgiven, can you tell if a person's sins are forgiven by looking at them? Well, there's nothing to observe there, is there? You don't know if they still got evil in their heart or anything else. But if you say your sins are forgiven, and then you say, arise and walk, and they get up and walk. Wow! Now you've got physical evidence. And so Jesus said, which is easier? Sins are forgiven and arise and walk. So he answers the question. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Wow! If the scribes and Pharisees didn't get it right the first time, they'll get it right now as far as hearing this, right? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your home. Wow. And the man gets up and goes to his home. Powerful, isn't it? Oh, so powerful. Verse 8, now the multitude saw it. Wow. And they said, they marveled and glorified God. And notice what the end of that verse says. Who had given such power to men? The multitudes haven't got it yet that Jesus is the Son of God. They're looking at this miracle as a miracle of men. And Jesus is a man. He's fully man, but he's fully God as well. And of course, the resurrection hasn't happened because the crucifixion hasn't happened. And so many things are just ahead which haven't occurred yet. But they saw it and they marveled and glorified God. And every time Jesus Christ does a miracle, almost every time anyway in the scripture, the result is that they glorify not Jesus, but they glorify God. Now, how does that fit you? How does that fit me? When God uses us in a great way, are we kind of trying to manipulate it, particularly as we recount it to others or whatever, that makes us look really good? Man, they really... Oh, you ought to see the way the Lord used me last week, man. It was really something, I tell you. I was filled with the Spirit, and, you know, nothing slowed me down, and it was just a powerful, powerful move. And who are you bragging about? You're bragging about yourself. But this isn't what the Lord does. The Lord does it in such a way that they marvel and glorify God. So Paul would say in Galatians, I think, that God may be magnified in me, and may that be our prayer, that we would glorify God, right? We would glorify God, and God would be glorified in us. Now, the next account here is calling Matthew in a full-time service. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now, remember last study we had, where he called the one guy, and the guy said, oh yeah, I want to follow you, but first I got to bury my father, which meant it was after he was going to wait till his dad died, and who knew how much longer that was going to be, and Jesus said, follow me now. And whether he did or not, we don't know. But here, Jesus is telling Matthew, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, this is quite something. Matthew had a fabulous, wealthy, producing job. He was a tax collector. Now, that was the bottom of the barrel in that culture, because this was a Jew who was really collaborating with Rome, and he was given a quota on what to collect on taxes for Rome, but he was allowed to keep whatever he could get. So they were all a bunch of crooks, the tax collectors, because they were all fabulously wealthy, because they would always tell the people that Rome needed more than Rome needed, and they would pocket the change, right? So it was really a corrupt system. But here's Matthew. He's got it made. He's a customs agent in Capernaum. And they were taxing the number of wheels on your chariot. They were taxing every head, how many people you had. They were taxing animals. They were taxing anything you brought through there. And he's getting a piece of the action. And now God says, follow me. What do you think the salary of that was? Zero. God provides, right? But he did it. He arose and followed him. And I'm thinking about your calling and my calling. Do we allow the earthly things to get in our way? Do we allow the financial aspects that we would have to give up, or the comfort aspects that we would have to give up? And I'm ashamed to say that I do, because I traveled around a good deal in past years. I don't travel anymore, but you know, been in places where there's no running water, there's no electricity, no anything. And man, it's good to get home, I tell you. It's good to have a shower. It's really good. But that's still secondary. And so here Matthew gives up all of that easy life, so to speak, to follow Jesus. I think that's really outstanding, outstanding. Verse 10. Now, as it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, and we're told in the other accounts that this was Matthew's house, Levi's house. He's probably holding a going-away party because his career in tax office is over. As he sat at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. Now, this is a collection of people, isn't it? This is the worst end of the culture as far as the religious Jews go. Tax collectors, they're all sinners. No hope for them. They're all going to hell. And sinners are sinners, right? You don't associate with sinners, you'll become like them. So you would never associate with tax collectors and sinners. And here is Jesus going into the house with them at a party, and they'll be eating food together. How could that be? When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus said that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I kind of like that verse. You know, occasionally you'll meet a Seventh-day Adventist or somebody kind of like that says, well, Christians don't need to go to the doctor. All they need to do is pray for healing. Well, I think that's a good advice, to pray for healing. But here Jesus says, but those who are sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So what does that mean? If you're sick, you need a doctor, go to the doctor. Pray, yes, pray, and be led in that. But here he says, no need of a physician but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. Jesus said learn in three different occasions. We'll get to that soon in Matthew 11. He says, learn from me, for I'm lowly and gentle, right? And here he says, learn. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, learn what this means. And now he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what is he talking about here? Learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's fairly easy to understand words, aren't they? I mean, there's no real complexity in that language. I desire mercy. What is mercy? Well, we know that what that is. Mercy is, you know, not giving us what we deserve, right? Mercy. So he's talking now about us extending mercy to others. He says, I desire mercy. And what that means, mercy, is I desire for you to extend mercy to others and not sacrifice. In other words, religious gifts are secondary compared to showing love and mercy to one another. and the Jews were doing that, the Jewish leaders were doing exactly opposite. They were putting all the emphasis on sacrifice and no emphasis on showing mercy to anybody else. So where are you in that category? Are you showing mercy? Are you trying to show off all the religious things that you're doing for the Lord, supposedly? When he's only given us two commandments, to love him and to love one another, right? So I think that's what we're talking about here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. Now we get on to fasting. Then in verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now think of that question for a minute. Notice how John's disciples basically are boasting about their fasting. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often? I think that's boasting. And you don't fast. That's not the right behavior, is it? I pray a lot. Why don't you pray? Why don't you pray as much as I do? Or I read the Bible a lot. Why don't you read the Bible as much as I do? Or here they're saying, I fast a lot. Why don't you fast? It's that same idea here of looking down on others, of thinking you're superior to them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, no, they had a graduate degree in that aspect. They were the best at that, at looking down on others. And so Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. So where's the bridegroom right now? Well, I think the bridegroom's in heaven right now. He's not with us. Spiritually, yes. We who are his, we're with him. But don't we pray in the model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So when he's on earth and we're all together, we don't need to fast as far as the bridegroom goes, right? But I think there is a place for prayer and fasting, especially prayer at the present time. You walk out this door and as soon as you see a bunch of people, I can guarantee almost anywhere you go, you'll reach out. The first one, or the second one, or the third and fourth one will all be unbelievers. There's a lot more unbelievers out there than are believers. So if you don't have trouble for, well, I hope I can find an unbeliever this week. Oh, you know, Lord, I'm really going to look and see if I can find one. Well, maybe you'll have to reach out at least 6 feet in direction. But they're all around, really, aren't they? And so now is the time to tell them about the Lord. I think the end is coming soon. And I know the last heartbeat is coming sooner. It's sooner, a week sooner now than it was last week when we met. And one week will be our last meeting. I don't know which one it is. Maybe it's tonight. I don't know. But 1 week will be our last meeting. And for the unbeliever, one of these weeks will be their last week too. And the decision that you have made before your last breath, do you want to be with Jesus or do you want to reject him, is your decision, nobody else's. And so that's a decision that we really need to be praying for, particularly for those around us that we've told about the gospel and they have not yet acted on it, at least from the appearance in their lives. Now we're going to move to a couple of verses here regarding reformation of new spiritual works, basically, in the form of a couple of examples. Verse 16 says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. And the next example is, nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So he's really talking about the gospel here, I think. He's talking about not the old Judaism based on the law, but he's talking about the gospel based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the gospel based on Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And the two don't mix. You can't remodel the old law and turn it into the new law. It's new. It's different. And so one example is the cloth. You know, they would patch clothes in those days. And the old clothes that you wash many, many times, they would have been shrunk to as much as they're going to shrink. But new cloths had not been shrunk. I don't know where Sanford Eyes came from. It was some guy named Sanford or somebody getting eyes or which. But anyway, Sanford Eyes. I guess he had Sanford Eyes. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's pre-shrunk, right? So we buy clothes today that are pre-shrunk. They won't go down three sizes the first time you wash them, right? But in those days, it wasn't like that. So if you had a tear in an old garment and you put a new patch on it and you covered the tear and then you washed it, ooh. The new patch would shrink in all directions and it would rip the tear. Now you got a bigger hole than you had before. So if you take this new gospel and you try to sew it over the old gospel, and the new gospel continues to separate from the old gospel because it's different and different growths and so forth, it tears it up and you tear the old one up and the new one is ruined too. Or the other example here is wineskin. They would have wineskins. And they would, when you first get a skin, as you know, it's supple, it stretches a little bit. And so they would make what they call bottles out of it, but basically it was just containers out of skin, and you'd put new wine in it. And of course, when the wine ferments, it exhibits gas, excludes gas, I guess excludes, anyway, gas comes out, whatever that means, and it would stretch, grow. Now, the new skins would be fine. They're playable, they're pliable, they would stretch with it. But if you put this wine in old skins, they're all hard and crusty, you know, like we old people tend to get. And we don't stretch very well. And so the wine starts to expand. What happened? It cracks. It breaks. This is, again, like trying to put a new work in an old vessel. I mean, you take the Anglican Church. I don't want to pick on one church particular, but take the Anglican Church of England. It's an old wineskin. And they're all over the place. All the Orthodox churches, to a degree, are old. And they're hard, encased in their ways and in their tradition. And they're dead. I think the attendance right now in England is somewhere around 2%. So that state church is not doing very well, is it? And it's not a lot higher in a lot of other places. So I don't want to just pick on one place. But what Jesus is saying here is you have a new work. It's going to take probably a new form. And you can see it over and over and over again in the church history. God doesn't use the old skin and just change it a little bit. He starts a new work outside of the old confines here. And so that's what we're talking about here in this situation, really, about the cloth and the wineskins here. Now we're going to go on into a double header here, really, as far as two supernatural miracles. In verse 18, we have, while he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now this is an amazing thing. This is a Jewish ruler. He is the chief ruler in the synagogue, who basically, the title seems to say that he's the chief administrative rabbi in the synagogue there in Capernaum. He's in charge of getting guest speakers. He's in charge of seeing that the service runs on time. He's in charge of seeing that the law is taken care of and the teaching is all in accordance with the Judaic law. But notice his daughter is dying. So who does he turn to? He turns to Jesus. Now they had already gotten mad at him, right? The Jews didn't like him already, the Jewish leaders, and he's a Jewish leader. But when the chips get down and his daughter is dying or died, he goes to Jesus, right? And of course, that's a good example for all us, too. We need to go to Jesus, not to go to tradition, not to go to man's wisdom and all, but we need to go to him. And so it takes a great deal of faith, I think, but of course, it's a desperate time. And when you're desperate, you make desperate decisions and desperate prayers. While he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came, worshipped him. Now, this word worship, remember we had it with the leper? This is the worship where you fall down, you basically prostrate, you bow down all the way to the ground, and you're coming totally, completely stripped of pride, humbly before, and you're worshiping the Lord. And this is amazing for a religious leader to do this, because they had a lot of pride, right? I'm the chief rabbi here in terms of all this organization. I don't have to bow down to anybody. Well, he did. He bowed down. He worshiped Jesus Christ, saying, My daughter has just died, but listen to this. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. That's a Jewish leader saying this about his faith in Christ. I think it's just so remarkable. So remarkable. His name is Jairus, as we read in the Gospel of Mark account. And so here's Jesus going through, and they'd say the crowd was thronging him. There was just people everywhere. And Jairus runs up to him and asks him this. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now he's on his way to a mission, right? Get to Jairus' daughter. Maybe she's not dead yet, or maybe she is dead. One account says she's dying. The other account says she's dead, and apparently it is. She was dying and dead by the time he got there. We see that for sure in just a few verses. But now notice, you get another call. Verse 20, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now think of the faith of this woman. We talked about the leper last week of being isolated. A woman during her menstrual period was considered unclean. And this woman had had a blood going on for 12 years, which meant she shouldn't have touched anybody or anything other people would touch for 12 years. So she's not a leper, but she's not far away from being a leper. And think of the faith it would take for her to go into a crowd of people. Or if anybody knew she had a bloody discharge, I mean, they would like stone her. You're defiled. What are you doing out here? And she comes out and she's not only going into the crowd, she's going to go touch Jesus. You'd never do that as a defiled person. And a woman is going to touch a man. A woman is going to touch a rabbi. Never happened. But here she says, if I can only touch his garment, I shall be made well. What faith that is. Beautiful. Now, there's also something here we call point of contact or release of faith, which I think is important. But again, keep in mind, God is sovereign. And he can do whatever he's going to do with or without faith, right? But she really believed that the moment she would touch, she would be healed. So she's open to being healed. She's not saying, I don't believe Jesus can heal me at all. Well, he probably won't heal her. He might, but probably not. But if she is in the other way of saying, man, as soon as I touch him, I'm going to be healed. She's ripe for being healed, isn't she? I mean, she is acknowledging who he is. She believes who he is, that he can do it. And so when he does it, it's really an answer to her humble plea, really. And so this is what's happening here now. And he's on his way to raise Jairus' daughter. Now, what would you have done? I don't know what I would have done. I don't think I can't get called off the first mission to do another mission. But Jesus isn't limited as we are, is he? I like how Spurgeon had a morning and evening devotion on this particular passage. And he said, Jesus is like an arrow that shines through the air. And wherever it goes, it's spreading love and grace and mercy. And is capable of doing more than one thing at once. It's capable of doing a whole bunch of things at once. Where you and I really are kind of more limited, really. I mean, we can't compare ourselves to Jesus. But here, he is on his way, and yet he takes care of both of these cases so beautifully. So we see then, Jesus turned around when he saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter. I love that. I bet she, and it said, we'll see this in just a minute, in Mark 5:33. In fact, I'll read it. But the woman, fearing and trembling, she's healed now. Fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole story. She doesn't know how much he loves her. I think she's thinking maybe he might take this stopping the blood gift away from me when he finds out, you know, I'm not keeping the law right. I shouldn't even be out here. But he loves her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. So in this case, it was her faith that he's commending here. And it says the woman was made well from that hour. Awesome. Just awesome. Now he gets to the house of Jairus. When he came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, if you could afford it in that culture, somebody would die in your house. You wanted to hire noisemakers. And basically the idea is the more noise you could make, particularly from the heart, the more expressed your grief, the more love you had for that person. So now the flute players were so noisy that Roman law capped the number of flute players you could have at any wailing at 10. You couldn't have more than 10 because they're screeching sound. And then you'd hire predominantly women. I don't know, I didn't read anything about men wailers, but you would hire these women. And sometimes you'll even see it in the Arab world, you're, or whatever they do, I don't know. I don't think they do that, but I mean, that's the best I can do. I'm not much of a wailer, I guess. But you'd hire these wailers, and they would be screaming their heads off, and you had the flutist screeching, and then they would be making all their noise. Oh, we loved her so much, we loved her so much, we loved her so much. And then you would have the ripping terrors, they would tear their clothes. And when you tear your clothes in grief, the Jews had 39 rules that you were supposed to properly execute tearing your clothes. First, you tear it all over your heart, and you had to tear it down to the skin, and you had to tear the hole big enough to get your fist through it. Then, after you got done with your grief, you had to wait 2 weeks before you could even stitch any of the hole up. Then you could stitch it up a little loosely, but you still had to let the skin of your heart show through with all its grief. And then after a month, you could mend the tear. So they were there making all this racket, tearing their clothes, playing the flute. And Jesus comes in and he says, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed and they laughed him to scorn. Hey, we're professionals. We already checked she's dead. We don't even take on this job we're getting paid for unless a person's dead. We know she's dead. And so they laugh him to scorn. And we see opposition developing here as well. They didn't believe him. Who does he think he is? Now, verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Wow. Other Gospels have a little more detail, but that's basically what happened there. He raised her from the dead. Verse 26, and the report of this went out into all the land. You bet you that would go out, raising somebody from the dead. Again, Jesus strictly tells the parents they should tell no man what was done. But here all these people saw it, and so what are they going to do? They're going to tell everybody they know. Man, I went for this wailing job the other day, and the girl was dead, and this guy came in and raised her from the dead. Wow! So the fame spread all through. So we see Jesus doing this all the time because he's in his second year of ministry. He doesn't want to be known as the Messiah to the point yet because it's not time to make him king. It's not his time for king yet. So he's trying to, you know, keep it quiet. But I keep coming back to this same truth we had the other day that I mentioned. They weren't supposed to tell anyone. They told everyone. We're supposed to tell everyone about Jesus and what? We don't tell anyone far too often. Isn't that amazing? Now we go on and another healing for a couple of blind men. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now again, think of the faith of these guys. Here they're blind. But think how much they know. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They had such spiritual insight. They could see who he was. Not with their eyes, but they could see who he was. And they say, Son of David, Messiah, in other words, have mercy on us. What a great prayer. Have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, a blind man came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Wow. When he comes to you and says, Are you able to believe that I can do whatever it is? What do you say? I hope so, Lord. Well, they said, Yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be in you. So here again, he's complimenting them on their faith that they could see him doing this when they didn't have any eyesight. I think it's amazing. And their eyes were open, verse 30. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying again, see that no one else knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. I just hope you're so excited about the Lord. Nothing can stop you from spreading that around wherever you are, in the way the Lord would have you. Not in a raucous, loud, ugly way, but in a beautiful, peaceful, quiet way, powerful way, with the Holy Spirit guiding you, offering hope, love, and joy that the world so desperately is looking for. And now we have an unusual miracle there in that culture at that time. Jesus heals a man unable to speak. As they went out, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. What does that mean? Well, apparently, the Jewish faith had the tradition that you had to know the name of the demon before you could cast it out. And so the mute guy can't tell you what the demon's name is because he can't talk. So their belief and teaching was you can never cast, there's no way that a demon could ever be cast out of a mute guy. But Jesus comes up and casts him out. Well, they didn't like that. That's against our tradition. That's against our doctrine. How can you do that? So they come up with this ridiculous idea here that it's the ruler of the demons. But the Pharisees said in verse 34, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now we'll get this a little bit later where Jesus says that can't possibly be. But they won't believe that he is who he is yet, and they don't know that. But these, again, are the legalists. They say, well, then he is under the influence of the demons if he can cast out demons. Well, he wouldn't be casting out demons if he was under the influence of demons because he would let him stay there, right? So that didn't make any sense. But that's what they thought. Well, we come to the end then. Last few verses here. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers few. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So those three things, again, we see as the pillars as we saw them before, earlier in Matthew, the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. That was the ministry of Jesus in many ways. And notice here it says he healed every sickness and every disease, and that applies only to Jesus. No one else ever had that capability. The apostles could heal some, but not all. Verse 36, but when he sees the multitude, now again, the multitudes around him, it could be as many as 50,000 people around him, most of them sick. Many of them sick, wanting to be healed. And when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. You don't know, I don't know what you think of when I see a whole bunch of Taliban or anybody else like that. It's kind of hard to have compassion on them, but we should have compassion on them apart from their disastrous deeds that they do, and they're being led by the evil one. But Jesus would see all this multitude of all kinds of people here, and he had compassion on them. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I find it very easy to get hardened when I see multitudes. And rather than really having compassion on them, thinking, they just so desperately need Jesus. I mean, I say that, but I don't really feel it like moved with compassion. You can pray for me for that. But he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. It certainly is plentiful since Jesus came 2,000 years ago because everything has been done for the harvest to be complete in every person's life. You know, we have the whole Bible since Pentecost, since 50 days after the resurrection. All believers have the Holy Spirit, which had never happened before. We have the record of Jesus having died for our sin. We have the record of him resurrected 3 days later. We have the record of the ascension 40 days later, which satisfied the requirements of righteousness that God had to enter heaven. So it's all done for us, right? Ever since Jesus came, really, everything has been done for us. Now, something happened after that a little bit, and that was the completion of the New Testament. That wasn't done at the time of Jesus' time. That was completed within the next 100 years, maybe less than that. So now we got everything, right? We've got a perfect harvest condition, don't we? We got the right soil. We got the right fertilizer, so to speak. We got the right weather. We just need the harvest to be brought in, right? And so who is responsible now for the labors? We are the Lord. Well, verse 38 says, therefore, pray, that's us, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Lord does the sending. And you say, well, I thought the church does the sending. Well, in a way, we lay hands on people and we bless them as best we can. But it's the Lord who gives the call. If a person isn't called to the ministry, if a person isn't called to be a laborer in the field, they're not going to be effective. They can have 20,000 hands laid on them. If they're not called by the Lord, they're not going to be effective, because it's a spiritual arena and we need the Spirit, right? And so here he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So that is the end now of this little account here that we had. Remember, we're going back. We had chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then we had chapter 8. We had those six miracles. And now here tonight, we kind of finish up that miracle section of putting into practice things that were taught in the Sermon on the Mount of the characteristics of being Christ-like. And so as we look at each one of these accounts here, we see the example of Jesus on how he handled it and what he was emphasizing. And then there's applications for us as well. And I'm sure for each of us, different applications maybe, because depending on where we are. But on healing the paralytic, you know, the thing that I kind of got out of that was, do I care enough about a lost person to kind of go the extra mile? To even be willing to kind of disturb things a little bit? I mean, getting up on the roof and not taking the tiles off and letting somebody down in the middle of a Bible study, that's pretty radical, isn't it? But they cared enough about that man to do that. Do I care enough about somebody to really do something unusual, risky like that, to bring them to Jesus? Not risky, maybe is not quite the right term. Something out of the ordinary. Or everybody said, well, I tried to get to him, but there's a place that's crowded. I couldn't find a parking place. You know, I drove around. Oops, hello. Tear my ear off here. I drove around for 7 minutes looking for a parking place, and I couldn't find a parking place, so I came home. Or whatever the story is, right? But they went up on the roof to bring them in. Jesus showed only he can forgive sin and heal everybody in that account. Matthew the tax collector called a full-time ministry, and he said yes. Now he arose and left his job. Think of the good job, the financial security he gave up. How committed am I to my calling? Questions about fasting. The disciples of John bragged about their fasting often and blamed the disciples of Jesus not doing so. How typical of that with regard to my considering, as I mentioned, practices of other Christians and looking down on them because I'm doing more than they're doing. So I'm bragging about what I'm doing and asking them, why aren't you doing as much as I'm doing? That's not of the Lord. How much of my spiritual life is limited by encased in old wineskin? And am I like a new cloth sewn over the patch of the old garment that doesn't fit, but I tried to make it fit? And then the woman restored to life, a gal restored to a girl, restored to life, she's 12 years old, and a woman healed after 12-year issue of blood. And we see the word touched there. in verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And verse 21, so she said to herself, if I touch his garment, I shall be made well. So we see the courage and faith that Jairus showed. And we also see the faith that the hemorrhaging woman showed. You see a point of contact there, which is something to remember, I think. So consider the various people's faith in each healing situation. And remember, above all, it's still the sovereignty of Jesus, still the sovereignty of God that is controlling all things. The two blind men healed, he touched them. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. They said to him, yes, Lord, we believe that you have the power to do it. And even though their eyes were totally blinded, they could see him. They knew who he was, and they believed he would make them see. So a question, how clearly do I see Jesus? Jesus is a spirit, really, so I can't see him with my eyes. But when I see Jesus, it's with my heart, and it's with my spiritual eyes, so to speak. And how much faith do I have? A mute man speaks. Never before had a demon's been cast out of a mute. We see the superiority of Jesus over man's traditions. So I ask, how often do we ask, seek, and knock regarding things which seem impossible to us? It was impossible to them, but not to Jesus. He cast out the demon. And finally, the compassion of Jesus asking, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. My question is, how fervent and how frequent are my prayers for that? Well, you all have your own answers to those questions. Maybe you have more questions to ask yourself as you think of these various examples of Jesus, Christ-likeness, and that's what we all want, isn't it? I thought we would just close with this song of touching, because we've got touching here in three different verses here, and just the William Gaither song, He Touched Me. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. He touched me.
I'll shout. that floods my soul. Something happened, and I know he touched me and made
Father, we thank you for touching us. We thank you for paying the price for our sin and for enabling us to be born again, to be with you forevermore, no matter what happens to this body or to the outside circumstances. Bless each one because they came. Fill us with faith to be available for you, and may we be more like you as we would heed you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.